I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 22. One of the hard realities of lament psalms is that they're not going to make it onto inspirational calendars. I don't believe there is a verse for the day app that will have a lament ready for you when you wake up. Although on some days that would be handy. Biblical laments pose a challenge to most readers. First, we are not too keen on somebody complaining about God. We deem it unpleasant to listen to whining about the wicked. We've all been admonished at one time or another, if you can't say anything nice, don't say it at all. And we're convinced that's got to be somewhere in the Bible. Another factor that has rendered these psalms among those portions of Scripture that are best left alone is found in their compositional character. Some of them start with a cry of despair, and within a few verses, they're all praising God. What? There's some that start out extolling God, and within a few verses, they're in a very unhappy place. And we're never quite sure whether we should be praising God or complaining to Him or complaining about Him. Perhaps we can clarify that a little bit this afternoon. Hear the word of the Lord in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening, roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my heart. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wicked oxen. You have heard me. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Psalm 22 is not a psalm for the faint of heart. It is personal. It is intense. The imagery is graphic and terrifying. In some ways, what we have here is a typical prayer for help. And yet Psalm 22 is anything but typical. The key to the psalm is its structure. It reminds me of some of the buildings I saw in Hong Kong a few days ago. Buildings towering over Victoria Bay, each of them uniquely elegant and extravagant, the result of architectural genius. The key to Psalm 22 is its structure. Two main parts, verses 1 to 21 and verses 22 to 31. The movement of the psalm is from lament to praise, each section differing remarkably in tone. Unlike other lament psalms, the complaint is extended, consisting of two parts, verses 1 to 11, verses 12 to 21, which in turn consist of two parts, verses 1 to 5 and 6 to 11, verses 12 to 15, and 16 to 21. The praise section of the psalm is also extended. It too consists of two parts, verses 22 to 26 and 27 to 31, the second of which draws everyone, the living and the dead, into the sphere of God's reign. The main stylistic feature employed in Psalm 22 is doubling. Doubling magnifies the complaint and it magnifies the praise. This elaborate construction and elevated conceptuality here goes far beyond the form of the typical lament in the book of Psalms. The extravagance of expression employed in setting forth this extended lament and the vow of praise make it unique and particularly well suited for use in reconstructing, for use in recounting the revolutionary events of Jesus' suffering and death. Psalm 22 is not unique because it's used in the New Testament so extensively. It's used in the New Testament because it's unique. Because the physical and psychological challenges confronting the psalmist centuries before were now being faced by the Son of God. Psalm 22 is a breathtaking combination of intense expressions of anguish, recollections of God's healing presence, gratitude for rescue, and grand designs of God's universal sovereignty. I'd like for us to explore briefly this lament psalm this afternoon, staying on the paths provided by the author, and then grow in our understanding of why these cries need to be part of our covenant dialogue with God. The word of God for us this afternoon is this: a willingness to ask God the hard questions in difficult times can serve to deepen our relationship with Him. A willingness to ask God the tough questions in difficult times can actually serve to deepen our relationship with Him. And Psalm 22 will show us how. We identified the first part of the psalm with the lament portion extending from verses 1 to 21. And so our first principle is this: when God seems distant and trouble is near, our cry of anguish can be an act of faith. Verses 1 to 11 are comprised of two complaints, verses 1 and 2, and verses 6 through 8, each of which is followed by an expression of trust that looks back to better days, back to a better time, either in the life of the people, verses 3 through 5, or possibly in this psalmist's own life, verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 closes with the petition. The alternation between complaint and trust here serves only to make the psalmist's current distress seem all the more bitter. That particular form of address that he uses, "my God," is actually rare and seems to represent an especially intimate form of address. Well, that being the case, the subsequent question is all the more urgent. Why? Why has God forsaken His own? Why has God just left him? God, who had been experienced personally and closely in the life of the psalmist, is now far. The word "far" recurs in the two petitions. It captures well this tension between intimacy and distance. Intimacy and distance in the psalmist's relationship with God, and between past experience of salvation and its absence in the present. The verb "trusted" is key. It occurs three times in verses 4 through 5. These first five verses show us that voicing disappointment with God is a vital part of covenant dialogue and the journey of faith. The reality for the psalmist here is devastating. The balanced, inverted structure focuses attention on the different results obtained by the psalmist and his ancestors when they did exactly the same thing. The fathers trusted in God, verse 4. They were delivered, verse 5. They were not put to shame, verse 6. The psalmist has been put to shame, verse 7. The psalmist has not been delivered, verse 9. The psalmist trusted God, verse 9. It should not escape our notice that three key words from Psalms 20 and 21 recur here in verses 1 to 5. The verb "helping," "answering," and "trusting." In Psalms 20 and 21, there is the certainty that the sovereign God will answer and will help the king who lives by his trust in God. So even the canonical sequence, verse chapters 20, 21, and 22, emphasize this devastating contrast. The ancestors were delivered, The psalmist is not being delivered. The king will receive God's help. The psalmist is receiving nothing from God. There's simply no help, and there's no answer for the psalmist. The complaint resumes in verses 4 through 6. While the deliverance experienced by previous generations led them to enthrone God on their praises, the psalmist's experience is utterly dehumanizing. The image of a worm here depicts the poet's alienation from himself. A worm is the opposite end of the scale from humanity. Apparently, being rejected by God leads to the psalmist being scorned by others. The mocking words move the psalmist to recall not just the past of the whole people, but his own past with God. In verse 9, the you there is emphatic. We could render this, it was you who took me from the womb. The pronoun also concludes verse 10. Thus reinforcing, literally, the closeness to God that the psalmist claimed when he addressed God as my God, which is repeated in verse 10. The text is actually showing us that from the beginning, the psalmist's life was surrounded by you. It was in reality, and the text shows it, happening as well. The psalmist trusted. The psalmist says, you made me trust, God. So verse 9 recalls verses 4 and 5. The psalmist has trusted God with apparently nothing resulting. God is far, and trouble is near, and there's no help in sight. Facing disappointment with God is a vital part of covenant dialogue and our journey of faith. Well, the imagery now shifts in verses 12 to 21 to provide an absolutely terrifying description of the trouble. Just when you think it can't get worse, it does. These verses unpack this theme of trouble is near. Just like verses 1 through 11, this section is comprised of two complaints. Verses 12 to 15, verses 16 to 18, each with two elements, followed by petition in verses 19 to 21. The first element in each case uses animal imagery. Using this motif of surrounding surrounds in verses 12 and 16, which literally has him surrounded. The psalmist paints a surrealistic picture of the vacancy left by God's retreat. The psalmist is surrounded and badgered to death by a pack of evildoers. Bashan bulls fade into ferocious lions, which emerge as dogs. These animal metaphors symbolize threats to life. In both cases, the psalmist is surrounded, verse 12 and verse 16, by either bulls or dogs, in the reverse order. The animal imagery is representing powerful, violent people. It doesn't matter who they are. We don't know who they are. The psalmist knew who they were. But he's about to lose his life. This leads to the second element of each complaint, which is this vivid description using anatomical terms, using body parts to indicate the nearness of death in verses 14 and 15 and verses 16 to 18. The first body part mentioned in verses 14 and 15, and the last mentioned in verses 16 to 18, is bones. But also involved, notice, are the heart, the breast, the mouth, the tongue, jaws, the hands, and the feet, which is pretty much everything. Now, the precise nature of the psalmist's affliction here is not clear. And I think it serves no purpose to try to figure out what his condition was. What the imagery communicates clearly, what we need to understand, is that the psalmist is as good as dead. He even says to God, verse 15, "You lay me in the dust of death." While the enemies also assume that death is imminent, and so they begin dividing up his clothes. Won't be needing these anymore. Like the first larger complaint, verses 1 to 11, this second complaint ends with petition in verses 19 to 21, which features animal characters from the previous complaints. And it's also linked to the previous petition by the repetition of two key words, far and help, in verse 19. The recurrence of the animal imagery is a good indicator that the psalmist's situation has not changed. And yet something is changing. Earlier, the psalmist had concluded that there was no one to help, verse 11. Here, the psalmist addresses God as my help, or my strength, in verse 19. This is our first clue that these verses, verses 19 to 21, are transitional. More evidence is provided by the three verbs in verses 20 and 21, deliver and save and answer. Each of these verbs occurs in verses 1 to 11, except with a negative sense. Things are changing. The taunts of the enemy imply that God cannot deliver. The psalmist complains that God is so far from saving me in verse 1, and that God does not answer. But addressing God as my help, as well as the continuing plea for God to deliver and to save, indicates a remarkable, unparalleled depth of faith in an apparently hopeless, dreadful situation. How does he hang on? The final line of verses 20, 19 to 21 is particularly important, and it completes the transition as it moves beyond petition to affirmation. This is the turning point in the psalm. Psalms like this do this kind of thing. There's a moment when things change. Many translations read here, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." There are two factors, I believe, that make this unlikely. First of all, the verb in the text means to hear rather than to rescue. And secondly, the prepositional phrase "from the horns of the wild oxen" is governed by the verb at the beginning of the previous line. We have a case of gapping here. This means that the verb in the second line stands alone as a declaration of the psalmist's new realization, such as we would expect to find in a psalm of lament. God hears. God listens. And while the psalmist cannot explain God's silence, He knows God. And he's confident that God has heard his cries. And that changes everything. The answer comes not beyond the suffering, but precisely in the midst of it. And even from the suffering itself. The affirmation of verse 21 prepares for the praise in verse 22. From verses 22 to 31, the second main segment of the psalm, we'll be able to see that bringing to mind the character and work of God will transform despair into confident trust and worship. Bringing to mind the character of God will transform despair into confident trust and worship. It's characteristic of these lament prayers that they end with either praise or an expression of confidence or trust. But nothing has prepared us for the exuberance and the extent of praise here. This is truly one of those situations where you can declare, I did not see this coming. Earlier in the psalm, verses 3 to 5, the memory of the whole community had only increased the psalmist's despair. But here, the psalmist becomes a witness to the congregation. Verse 22. The psalmist's invitation for others to glorify God in verse 23 indicates his renewed recognition of God's rule, of God's sovereignty. The congregation is also invited to join the psalmist in praising God. As a matter of fact, the word for praise occurs in every verse of verses 22 to 26, except the middle one, verse 24, which indicates the reason for praise. That's its job. God did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. The stated reason is remarkable in light of verses 1 to 21. But something has changed. The affliction is still very real, but the affliction itself has somehow become an answer. Verse 21. Remember the psalmist's words. You have heard me. What the psalmist now affirms is that God is present with the afflicted. But the praise the psalmist offers in verse 22 and invites the congregation to offer in verse 23 comes out of the depths in the midst of the suffering. Before occurrences of the word praise in verse 22 to 26, we've got to remember verse 3, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and removes the bitterness of that phrase. God is positioned among the afflicted. God is not hiding his face. God can hear the psalmist's cry because God is present. God does not despise the suffering of the wicked. God shares it. If God is the source of the psalmist's death, then God is also the source of the psalmist's praise. Traditional boundaries and borders are obliterated even more than completely than we have in verse 27 to 31. The testimony and the praise that's offered by and on behalf of the afflicted in verses 22 to 26 has universal effects. All the ends of the earth and all the families of the nations recognize God's reign in verses 27 and 28. Ethnic and national boundaries are suspended. God's people include the whole world. God's rule is extended not only in space but also in time. And there will be unbroken communion of God's servants because future generations will be told. Verse 30. And they in turn will proclaim God's righteousness to a people yet unborn. verse 31. Even more remarkably, the dying and even those already dead will worship God. The psalmist has a similar experience that our Lord Jesus did. It seems that the psalmist ultimately was delivered from his affliction. Jesus was not delivered from death. He was delivered through it. The ultimate victory. A willingness to ask God the hard questions in difficult times can serve to deepen our relationship with Him. We need these cries. We don't have the words. We don't know what to say when the shooting occurs, when the buildings come down, when the town is decimated from the face of the earth. We don't have the words, but we have a resource where we can find them. We have a way that we can lead God's people that will ultimately lead them back to Him. Amen.